In turning to Mark 6, if you're not already there, the perhaps slightly provocative title, The Head of John the Baptist. This is why I love, one of the reasons why I love expository or expositional preaching. There's just no way anyone would, I don't think anyone would preach on this text unless one had the conviction to preach straight through whole books of the Bible as the steady diet of the church, unless one was just sadistic or a glutton for punishment. But we have the belief here that all of the Bible is God's word and useful for instruction and good for you, good for us, and that it's good for me and you to go through whole books of the Bible, and that there's something in every text for the people of God, even when John loses his head, which is no laughing matter, no matter how you phrase it. So that's where we're at today, Mark 6, 14 through 29, the head of John the Baptist, which is what Herodias asks for. That's her words. Those are her words. So let me say some words, which is my custom, before we pray and read the text. What are the rewards for faithfully serving our God in Christ? What are the blessings for a life of devotion to King Jesus? Jesus will actually address these questions more specifically later when he tells his disciples, as recorded in chapter 10, quote, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life," end quote. Reward, here and increasing forever? Yes. Joy in Christ, in part here, and in fullness forever? Yes. Spiritual family, the family of God, here and forever? Yes. Brought near to God, saved? Yes. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ alone, all by God's grace, to be in His presence one day when we pass from this life into eternal life? Yes. But sometimes the Christian life, between this life and the life to come, includes persecutions. Did you catch that? Jesus said so. With persecutions. More for some than for others. And for some of us, it's yet to come, for some of you. And for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it is coming to them this very day. They're in it. Right now. And they've been under siege for some time, all because of their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the reason for their suffering today, and sometimes death. Persecution is a reality. Suffering for Christ is a reality. Martyrdom being murdered explicitly because one is a Christian is a reality. Yes, you may lose your life for faithfully serving Jesus Christ, for claiming and proclaiming the name. A servant is not above his master. They hated him. They will hate us. They killed him, and so they will go on killing some of us. One of the lessons from or of our text for this morning is that you may actually lose your head for serving our God and faithfully pointing to Jesus Christ our Lord. Some might, have, will. Now, I'm not qualified to speak on this, but I have been convinced for years, not only of expositional preaching, like I said at the top, but also that one of the pastor's main jobs is to prepare Christians, particularly those under his care, to suffer and to die well. That is, clinging to Christ all the way through suffering and death. These kinds of texts serve that end. And so we must let God's word speak, even if I'm not qualified to teach, talk, model what it's like to live under extreme persecution. John is. So if I might say a word about context before we pray and then read the text, I think it's important that we do. In the text before our text, last week, Mark 6, 6b, if you remember, 6b through 13, Jesus has divided the 12 disciples two by two and sent them out on an apostolic trial run, and they are having quite an effect, quite an impact in the region of Galilee, as we noted last week. We noted the mission itself. They were sent out in a multiplied fashion. Six groups, if you do the math, right? Simple. 12, two by two, right? Six groups. And likely Jesus was also still going about. All of them now empowered to cast out demons and heal the sick, all proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom now come in Jesus Christ, all of them traveling throughout the dozens and dozens, some say upwards of 200 or more, villages of the region of Galilee. We noted also last week that this is another of Mark's sandwiches, that after our text for today, the 12 will return to Jesus, as recorded in verse 30, thus creating the sandwich effect, the disciples returning to Jesus and reporting on their perhaps months-long mission throughout this region of Galilee. And we then immediately see what is likely the after effect of this great impact, that is, thousands and thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, come to Jesus to hear him and see what gives, thus creating the occasion for what we know as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000 being just the count of the men, the gospel writers tell us, which is in fact our text for next week. But now, back our feet firmly planted in our text and the context, we also now hear another indicator of the impact of this mission of the 12. Herod Antipas. the son of Herod the Great, who is now the ruler of this area, or tetrarch of the regions of Galilee and Perea. He liked to call himself king. That's why Mark, I think, tongue-in-cheek, calls him King Herod. He wasn't a king. Herod Antipas has definitely also now heard of the ministry of this Jesus, very likely as a direct result of this spreading mission of the ministry of Jesus and the divided up 12. Word has gotten to Herod, and he's spooked. We'll find out why. And we'll find out what this has got to do with John the Baptist. One last bit. So one last bit. The last five words of Mark 1:14. There's only two bits in Mark's gospel that aren't about Jesus. Our text today and the beginning of Mark, and they're both about John. This is the other one. This is the first bit. The first five words of Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, it was Herod who arrested John way back then, months ago, and quite early. At the early point, perhaps not long after he baptized Jesus. So what's come of all this? What's going on? What of Herod? More importantly, what happened to John? This gives Mark an opportunity, Herod hearing of the ministry of Jesus and the 12, to flash back and tell us. That's where we're at. Let's pray first. We'll read it, and I think all of this will help you enter into this text and as we go forward. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that you'll help us understand your word. We know that spiritual things are spiritually understood, and even in these narrative texts, we want to know more than just the story and the people and the geography and the names and the genealogies and all of that, and walk away saying, oh, I think I understand all of the bits and how it all fits together. That's not enough, Father. We know that. We want you to move in our hearts to understand what we are to take away from it as Christians, as people who know you and know how to understand your Son better, to know how to worship you more deeply. And we pray that you would do that work in us as we walk through the text together. And we pray that through your Spirit you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark 6:14-29. King Herod, wink, wink. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, big point number one, the ministry of Jesus and the 12 and Herod's sin. The ministry of Jesus and the 12 and Herod's sin, verses 14 and 16, verses 14 through 16. So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What's it? Well, again, the miraculous and proclaiming activity of Jesus and the 12 throughout Galilee. That's the it. That's, I think, clearly the it of verse 14, given the context, and that'll be made even more clear as we finish verse 14 in a moment. And all of this ministry activity and the effect of it has caught the eye of pretty much everyone in the region, as we'll find out, I think, in the next text, next week. But now it's reached the ear and attention of Herod Antipas, the Roman-installed ruler of the territory of Galilee and Perea, but it's Galilee is of what is of interest to us today. And what was the source of Jesus' power? That's the discussion amongst the powers that be and the secular folk. There were theories still in verse 14. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of a long, long time ago. So these three theories were going around about who this Jesus could be, what the source of his power was, not denying the power. And it's not all that important for our purposes this morning that we explore those theories here by way of a survey. That's not what we're going to do today. But they're all fairly glowing assessments, aren't they? Complementary. Elijah, back from the dead. John the Baptist, back from the dead. Or like one of the great prophets. It was pretty complementary, all three of those. Wouldn't you like to be? Oh, he's like one of those. You've never been compared to any of those people, I doubt. But if you compare Jesus to one of those three, you are sadly missing the mark by a long ways. We might make mention here, just as a minor point of application, that thinking highly of Jesus, yet still missing the mark by a long way, will do you absolutely no good. Thinking him to be Elijah, or a great prophet, or even John the Baptist raised from the dead, or insert a great teacher, a great moral example, or whatever else. This is all quite complimentary, but yet completely and dead wrong in the sense that it has completely shot far, far, far too low and will get you nowhere salvifically. That is, in the matter of eternal life. It's faithless, it's blind, and it dishonors him. Even if it honors the person to whom you are comparing him, or the whole class of people to whom you are comparing him. Well, there's one of them, one of these assessments, comparisons, theories, that is particularly important for us this morning, that Mark wants us to note as we move on. And that's the first one. He makes that clear in verse 16, Mark does, as he pushes the narrative along, and it's important that we do too. Verse 16, when Herod heard of this hubbub, Jesus hubbub, he's certain it's John, back from the dead, whom I beheaded. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You see, he's picked one of the three. He knows it's John. I murdered him. I beheaded him. I saw his head. He was dead. I know that this whole thing going on is John raised from the dead. Now, that's an interesting theory about Jesus. And that's an interesting reason for having such a theory. The first thing to note is that this ties up the loose end, at least, of Mark 1:14, and who arrested John in the first place. It was Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Mark also tells us here that John has been dead for some time. This is going to be a flashback. Likely for several months, Herod is looking back. I beheaded him some time ago, thinking that Jesus might be John raised from the dead. So Herod is fearful. That's the idea. Herod is fearful. He's paranoid that judgment is coming down on him for his sin. That's pretty universally what people think is going on here. Herod. Just say a word about Herod. Herod. This Herod is Herod Antipas. If you're confused about the Herods, you're not alone. I get them mixed up too. And maybe just a word about them, and then it'll be cleared up for the next 45 minutes, and then we'll all forget again, and we'll review it at Christmas, and then you know, that's how it goes. But this is Herod Antipas, a mere tetrarch and no king, ruler of 1/4 of his father Herod the Great's kingdom. Herod the Great being the one who had perpetrated the massacre of the innocents recorded in Matthew 2 in the first couple of years of Jesus' life. Remember, he was trying to kill Jesus as a baby or infant or toddler, right? And later, by the way, it will be Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's grandson, who will die in the wake of his own blasphemy in Acts chapter 12. But this is Herod Antipas in Mark 6, and then also at the trials of Jesus in a few months, the same guy, just before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's quite a family, these these Herods and their ilk. They are synonymous, all of them, in Scripture with opposition to Jesus and the gospel, and therefore so Antipas. That's his deal. And so Herod hears of the ministry of Jesus and the 12, and he immediately thinks of John. It's John coming to get me. John the Baptist, the intriguing man that he had wickedly put to death not all that many months before. There was something about John. In life, John haunted Herod. But in death, John haunted Herod all the more, or so it seemed. So much so that when he heard of another man preaching repentance and drawing crowds and disciples to himself like John had, all Herod could think of was the man he had still been thinking about day and night, or maybe so it seemed, John the Baptist. Next big point, next section, Mark's flashback. This is the second section, Mark's flashback. You might subtitle it, Herodias' Fury, Herod's Fear. Mark's flashback, Herodias' Fury, Herod's Fear, verses 17 through 20. So, what led this man, Herod, to have John the Baptist killed? And this is Mark's flashback. To tell us what happened to John the Baptist and why Herod is now freaking out when he's hearing about Jesus. What happened to John after Jesus' ministry began? What led this man, Herod, to have John the Baptist killed? And the short answer is, Herod Antipas married Herodias. That's what happened. That's the short answer. But then stuff happened. Let's read again verses 17 and 18. There's a couple fours in here. There's a couple gars, fours, that they lead. It's a progression. It's this is why this, this is why this. So look for those. I'll point them out. I'll say them loud. And four, here's the flashback, verse 17. Four, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. For the sake of, why did he do it? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because she wanted this. He had married her. Herod had married Herodias. For why did Herodias want John arrested? For John had been saying to Herod, that is directly to Herod, perhaps publicly and privately, we don't know, but definitely repeatedly, he had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. All right, I know that's a little complicated. So let's see if we can make it more complicated. Because it's a little tough. So Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother Philip. When I was younger, I don't know why this sticks in my mind. My mom used to watch Days of Our Lives, and all this is reminding me of is soap operas, and so this is just bringing back all sorts of bad memories of Days of Our Lives. It's terrible. These people who make these shows nowadays, I don't watch them, but what are they called? Game of Thrones and all this stuff. They should just grab a hold of this stuff. My goodness. So Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother Philip. Herod the Great had three sons, one of whom is called Herod Philip. That's Philip. And this was the wife of Herod Philip, Herodias. Herod Antipas, our guy, he's not our guy, but this is our guy. We don't want him to be our guy, but this is the guy we're concerned with. Marries his brother Philip's wife. And it was, of course, an affair with her beforehand that led to the whole thing in the first place. Everyone knew this, of course. It was public knowledge. And it had led to the divorce of his first wife, Herod's first wife, and the other situation, too. His first, this is tough to keep up with, this is Days of Our Lives in my head. His first wife's father was a king, like a real king, not like Herod. His first wife's father was a king, a real king. He had a kingdom just south of Perea, just to the south of Herod Antipas's territory. His name was King Aretas. And later, after the Bible's story about Herod and Herodias, Aretas will go to war against Herod Antipas and Herodias. And Herod Antipas will lose that battle, and he and Herodias would be banished to the far northern reaches of the Roman Empire by Emperor Caligula. Ever heard of him? Yeah. All because of divorce and Days of Our Lives marriage stuff. Unbelievable. Herod, what are you doing? You know, but right now, his problem is with John. So there were layers, depths to Herod's immorality in this whole matter of marriage to Herodias. In marrying his sister-in-law, Herodias, who was also his niece, Herod Antipas had violated Levitical law. He doesn't care, but John cares. God cares. Leviticus 18, 16, and 20, 21. In addition to adultery, and who knows what else besides just being a low-down, dirty rat, right? This is Herod Antipas. Herod had violated Levitical law, and John the Baptist, being an equal opportunity offender. Even though Herod is technically outside of the land and people of Israel as such, John the Baptist calls Herod to account for violating the universal moral law of God. It's the same reason why these things are still bad today for us, even though we're not Jews. And John calls him publicly, and apparently also to his face is the implication in the text, a sinner. Sinner, repent. Herod, if there was Twitter, he wouldn't have done it on Twitter. He wouldn't have hid it on his blog and hid behind, He went to the gates and he had counsel with him. John the Baptist teaches God's word, God's law, to one of the most powerful figures in the land at that time. He pulls no punches. Herod had sinned, and he must repent and turn to God. How does it say it again? For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So here's John the Baptist preaching repentance indiscriminately. The courage, the conviction to preach God's word, to preach God's universal moral law, to preach repentance. John has called Herod into line. Clearly, John was a man of great courage and moral fiber and clarity. He knew the score. He knew what he had to do. He was faithful. John would not withhold the truth, even from the highest of powers in the land. He would not sugarcoat it, even before princes and kings, whether they were kings or not, but the highest rulers, if given the opportunity by God. He denounced sin and called people to repentance. He did not use euphemisms. And he called for a radical change in life wherever he found those people, in whatever office they held. John was no respecter of persons. What a man, this John. What a prophet. Think about him for a moment. In this light, let John's courage, his boldness, let his steadfastness, let his passion for the honor and the integrity of the Word of God, for the holiness of God, seep under your skin a little bit. Let it affect you. Let it bother you a little bit this morning. In a good way, I hope. And John's willingness to stand up in a culture and before rulers that were hostile to the things of God, to the message of God, to the standards of God. Sound familiar? It's not so different from our own age, from our own culture. Who will stand firm? Who will teach? Who will preach? Who will proclaim? John stands as an example to us. But there is a cost, and an increasing one. So, two responses then to John's call to repentance in the text, and they come right from within this marriage that should never have been, that of Herod and that of Herodias. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. That's verse 19. So John's confrontational preaching, his calls for repentance, had enraged Herodias. She nursed a grudge to the point that she wanted him dead. Now, this is beyond Days of Our Lives now. I don't think this kind of stuff typically happened in Days of Our Lives that I remember. There's an old adage, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Herodias feels herself scorned, does she not? And we'll learn just how conniving and ruthless this woman was as we move quickly through the events that led to John's death. Her place, she feels, in this powerful family was not safe as long as that John the Baptist was alive. She would wait for the right time. It's a wicked person. Herod's response was different, quite different, from his second wife's. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Well, safe from Herodias. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, intrigued, confused, and yet he heard him gladly. Oh, is that interesting? Herod, knowing that Herodias wanted John dead, kept John safe by arresting him and putting him in prison. And there's also a suggestion that he had mixed motivations in arresting John. He feared John. He feared his influence, his preaching, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man, and certainly knowing the following he had gathered and the impact he had been having in the region east of Jerusalem and throughout Judea. But there's more to it with Herod as he thinks about John. John bothers Herod. It bothers him. It bothers him. He doesn't know what to do with John. Not where to put him or how to keep him, but what to do with what he said. He's not enraged by John's calls for him to repent. Rather, he's perplexed. And he goes down to the dungeon to hear from John now and again, to hear from him on this matter. And Mark reports that he hears John gladly. That's interesting. A range of conflicting emotions from Herod here. Fear, and yet he protects John. And he's also intrigued and hears him gladly. It seems, if I may conjecture, that Herod would never have put him to death on his own. I think that's clear even further when we see how he grieves when he feels that he must. I think Herod admired John, maybe. John told the truth, no matter the consequence. How many people do you think Herod ever met who did that? And John was righteous. John seemed to know God. Herod knew he didn't. And he wanted to know more. Just a little bit in him maybe wanted to know more, but just slightly a little bit. But that's as far as it went, and time would run out. Big point number three, the death of John the Baptist, verses 21 through 29. An opportunity. For whom? Well, we know, don't we? We know. Verses 21 through 23, let's read them again. But, you see that breaks, we're changing direction. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, and this is, her name is Salome, or Salome, I don't know, Salome. She's from the previous marriage, Herodias's. We know this from Josephus, the Jewish historian, also that she was probably 15 to 16 years of age. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So it's Herod's birthday, and it's a grand occasion. Herod has invited all of the important folks, and there's a party, and there's a feast, and there's flowing wine, probably all day and all evening, and we know what that means. And then there's a show. The show. That's what's of interest to Mark here and to us. This is the hinge point of the story now. Herodias' daughter, not Herod Antipas' daughter, Herodias' daughter, she dances, she's sent in, dances before Herod and all the very likely drunken guests, men. Her name, again, Salome. From Josephus, we know this, again. Now, this must have been deliberate. Most folks think this. A plan, a scheme, the scheme of Herodias. And disgusting, no less, to use her own daughter, to send her own daughter in to dance before a host of adult men to please her husband and these guests in such a way as to soften him up to get what she herself wants. This seems the most plausible explanation and what Mark seems to be getting at. It is, by the way, the stuff of timeless literature and opera and musicals, the worst kind of human behavior, by the way, but not surprising for these types of folks, these specific folks, given their recent history. And I might note, it's probably good that the Bible has no pictures because of stories like this one. And Herod, the weak man of incredibly questionable morals that he is pleased by the dance of his stepdaughter, stepdaughter, how close he was to her, and pleased that his guests are pleased, and he either intentionally or unintentionally nearly parrots the language, and this is an opportunity for me to say his name, of King Ahasuerus from the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom, boasts Herod, offered Herod. Except he really had no authority to give her any land or buildings. He couldn't have given her anything. It was all show, all baseless passion, all parroting. But it was enough. It was the opportunity Herodias needed. Salome knew enough to immediately return to Herodias, who's waiting outside. She's not in there. Look to verse 24. And Salome went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, Herodias said, without any hesitation whatsoever, "The head of John the Baptist." And Salome came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." What a disgusting addition by the young girl. That's her addition. Is she in on it too? I don't know. This is planned. This is deliberate. This is treachery. Herod was set up by the scheming Herodias. She is a wicked woman, and Herod is a weak man, and Herodias is running circles around Herod. He's been played the fool, and it's dawning on him. Verse 26, and the king, the lights go on, was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. What a weak fool. He feared displeasing his wife and losing face with man more than he feared God. What a lesson to learn there. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded John in prison and brought his head on a platter in obedience to a girl, a young girl, the king, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And down goes John, just like that. And John is executed. He's dead. There are no last words from John the Baptist, the one whom Jesus called the greatest man born of woman, Matthew 11:11, is sacrificed in this lustful, treacherous, adulterous, incestuous, political game that these wicked Herodians were playing. It's terrible. It's beyond terrible. The ungodly have used ungodly means to get what they want, and in God's mysterious providence, they succeed. In God's providence, in God's wisdom, the hands of wicked men sometimes wield swords and spears that slice and pierce the throats and sides of God's chosen ones. And this in his sovereign plan to save sinners and glorify himself. And in this way, just like the introduction of John foreshadowed the introduction of Jesus, so the death of John foreshadows the death of Jesus. And the only act of decency and courage in the actual account of John's martyrdom, this flashback, is the arrival in verse 29 of John's disciples, who seem as courageous as him. This would have been a dangerous mission. They're outing themselves as John's disciples, preachers of repentance. Verse 29, when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Two closing thoughts. Big point number four. Two closing thoughts as we close, right? Number one, Herod had put off his decision to follow God's word. Did you catch that? He had been intrigued by John. He had continued to want to listen to John and knew that John was a holy and righteous man. He was intrigued, and he protected John from Herodias, but he wouldn't turn from his sins. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't listen to God. And when push came to shove, he sank further into sin, turned a deaf ear to the calls to repent and turn to God and to Jesus. And when we see Herod later in the Gospels, just months later at the trials of Jesus, he is a hardened man. He's not intrigued by Jesus in the sense of listening to him. There's no joy in hearing Jesus. He just wants to see a miracle. And he instead ridicules and mocks Jesus. And Jesus had no time for him and spoke to him, quote, not one word. God had no more to say to Herod Antipas. Lesson? We must deal with sin, and we must deal with our sins now, or we may not be able to deal with them later. There may come a time later when we will simply not be able to let go of them. Unless we heed God's word, the day may come when we despise God's Son. And then God will have nothing more to say to us. We will have effectively turned our backs on God and He on us. Don't be like Herod. But that isn't the main point. The second one is the main thing. Because of Herod's sin, John is dead. You know, this is what happens to one of God's choicest saints. Come to Jesus, and you might get your head cut off. There's the message. Again, this is the main application, isn't it? It's hard to escape that message in this text. You follow Jesus, you point to Jesus well, and you could get your head cut off. And oh, how John lived and ministered and pointed well. Jesus himself said that John was the last and greatest prophet. And yet he died in his early 30s, never performed a single miracle, and had a public ministry that lasted only about a year. How do you measure success? Faithfulness, holiness, righteousness, faithfulness to the call of God for a few months, then get your head cut off, if that's what Jesus designs. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. That's one way. It could be something entirely different for you, but that's what this text reminds us of. The life and ministry of John does remind us that there are some things for which we must be prepared to die. I wonder what you would die for this morning. And is Jesus Christ at the top of that list? Think of that. What am I prepared to die for? There's far more to life than staying alive. Let John preach to you today. There's far more to life than keeping quiet. Death cannot silence a life. Even though he is dead, his bold faith still speaks. But we are to be witnesses while we still live. It is to be apparent that Christ is our treasure and not our lives, not even our heads. So let's pray that we would be found faithful if we were given the opportunity to suffer or even die explicitly for Jesus' sake. And let's pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are, even this very day, facing suffering and persecution at the hands of evil men simply because they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, for the Christian, our best days are always ahead of us. Great things happen to godly people who put it all on the line for Jesus' sake, even their head on a platter, for the truth of God's word and the glory of his name. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a great truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for putting in your word the encouraging and strengthening and emboldening testimony of John the Baptist. Thank you, Father, for how he pointed so well to Jesus. And may our lives do the same by your grace, and by your strength. May that be so in these here today. In Jesus' name, amen.